All right, you guys remain standing. Today's reading is from Esther chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter here, so hang with me. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing to his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at the time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces of India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in his own script and to teach and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with a king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy was written, was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can have a seat. Thank you for not passing out and leg locking there, and kind of a little bit of a longer passage for us today. But open up to chapter 8, the book of Esther. If you are joining us either in the middle of the series, you've missed some, an encouragement at our church to go back, not only read the scripture, the story where you might be in your own Bible, but also just to go back to the app, catch up with us. We don't have time each week to recap all of those things, but I want to invite you to go back and do that this week. The title of today's message is Pleading and Proclaiming. And the focus of this message will be evangelism, because that's the focus of the chapter 8 here. I don't have an opening illustration today. We got stuff to do, ground to cover, so let's just dive in. Last week, In chapter 7, we kind of arrived at Esther's for such a time as this moment. We know that she went to the king and she revealed Haman's wicked plan to exterminate all of the Jews. Well, she also revealed in that reveal that to the king that she was in fact a Jew and she had been hiding it from him for 5 years. And so the king hears that, and after he hears that news, he has Haman hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was abated. We said that was such a brilliant allusion to what happened on the cross, where the devil was hung by the very gallows that he had prepared for Jesus, who is Jesus, who voluntarily died on the cross for our sins so that the wrath of God could be abated. That's the takeaway from last week. Now, chapter 8 opens up on the very same day. Very same day. A lot happening in this one day. And so it continues things happening on this day. A couple of things. Number one, Mordecai gets a ring and responsibilities, and Esther gets rewards. All right. So after Esther goes to the king and says, by the way, Mordecai, that guy you know, you read about, he saved you a long time ago. He is my foster father. He is my cousin. He's taken great care of me, and he means a lot to me, right? She's telling King Ahasuerus what Mordecai was to her. And then the king hears that, and so he takes the finger, probably the dead finger of Haman. He takes the ring off of his finger. He puts it on Mordecai's finger. Now he's got the king's signet ring, and he has the responsibilities of the prime minister of Susa now. So Mordecai gets a ring. He gets new responsibilities. He finally gets that promotion that we've been waiting to see if he was going to get rewarded, right? Well, Esther also receives some things. She receives a reward. She receives the reward of plunder. The king plundered all of Haman's stuff, his house, his estate, his land, his property, his possessions, everything from Haman, his plunder, and gives it over to Esther. It's now all hers. She's living the Persian dream. She has everything that she would possibly need. Well, she also has the reward of her own personal salvation. She's now saved. Personally safe and secure is now Esther. Things are going really good. I mean, just take a step back before we dive into it. Things are going really, really good right now at this point in the text here. You've got Haman, the God's greatest enemy, the people's, their greatest enemy. He's dead. He's gone. You've got two of the three most important people in Susa. You've got Mordecai and Esther. And they're in great positions, right? You've got the queen. You've got prime minister. Things are going really, really good right here. And we might even be tempted to think this is a great place for they lived happily ever after the end of the book. But there's a problem. There's a looming problem. Even though Haman has been hanged, the lives of the Jews hang in the balance. The edict to kill all of the Jews is still in place. Still in place. The Jews could be exterminated. That's a problem. You might say, how's that my problem today? Like, what does that mean? I mean, 2,000, 3,000, 4 years ago, what does that mean for me? How is that my problem? Well, here's what's at stake right here. If there are no Jews, there is no Jesus. There is no Christmas. There is no cross. There is no crown for us. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no hope for eternal life. And there is no reconciliation with God for any of us. And there's no reason to be at church today. There is a lot at stake if all of the Jews die. What will Esther do? That's the plight here today. What is Esther going to do? Will she be sidetracked by plunder and self-preservation? I'm good. My skin is safe. I don't care about anybody else. Will she play that? Does she even still care if anybody else gets saved? If so, how is she going to do it? So what we're going to see today is the answers to those questions, and we're going to see three distinct scenes in chapter 8, and then I'm going to try to show us what our responsibility is in each scene, all right? So let's dive in. Point one, Esther's desperation. Esther's desperation in verses 3-6. Look with me at verse 3 again. Esther fell at his feet, that is the king's feet, and she wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. So Esther here, she loses all of her queenly dignity that we have seen in the past few chapters. She loses all of her shrewdness, her skill, her smartness. She loses all of that and just becomes completely undone in desperation. She ugly cries, tears all over the king's feet and all over his robe. She throws herself at the king's feet. She's pleading for the lives of her people. Verse 6, go down a little bit further. You can hear the desperation in her voice again. It says, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" We see here that Esther wasn't someone who coldly and arrogantly told everybody about her beliefs. She wasn't emotionless. She was very compassionate. She feels something for these people who were not yet saved. And her goal was their salvation. She can't bear the thought of her people perishing. She can't bear the thought of the calamity that was coming to them. She cannot bear the thought of destruction coming to her people who were not yet saved. And so she throws plunder and self-preservation to the wind and throws her self down at the feet of the king, pleading with him to save her people. Why is she pleading with the king? Because she knows she can't save him. That's why. She knows that Mordecai, even in his new promoted roles, he can't do it. She knows that only the king can save, and so she pleads with the king. She was very driven by desperation. Church, there's people everywhere, all around us, Smyrna, Murfreesboro, Rutherford County, people created in the image of God that are still under God's death decree because of their unforgiven sins and trespasses. They're dead to God today, and they are destined to spend eternity in death, separated from God. It might be someone you know you're thinking of right now. It might be a mom, it might be a dad, it might be a brother, it might be a sister, it might be a grandparent, it might be a coworker, a teammate, a boss, your barber, hairdresser. You should know people like that. Might be them. And even though times are desperate, many saints are not desperate. Many are, and I'll put myself right in here, insert on the line here, being honest with you. Some of us have been Christians so long that we have forgotten what it was like to be dead. We have forgotten what it was like to be under the sentence of a death decree. And so when we look at other people, We're not desperate for them to be saved. It's easy to do that. Sure, it's easy to be desperate for the word, for truth, for church. It's easy to be desperate for our kids to succeed, desperate to find them a good, godly education. Surely it's easy to be desperate to fight evil ideologies of the day, wickedness of the world. Yes, it's very easy to be desperate for those things, and we should be desperate for those things. The problem is when we're desperate for all of those things, but we're not desperate for people who are still under a death decree. If that is the way we play it, there's something wrong with my Christianity. My Christianity is deficient if I'm not desperate to see people under the death decree be saved. You know, some Christians are, you know, they're more desperate for plunder than they are for people. More money, house, land, property, possessions, things that moth and rust destroy, the stuff of future Facebook marketplace stuff. They're more passionate, more desperate for plunder than they are for people. Some people are desperate for their own personal salvation, but they're not desperate for anybody else's. It's the idea of it is well with my soul. They sing that, but it stops right there. Content with their own Willy Wonka-like golden ticket to heaven, and they don't really have compassion if anybody else gets in or not. Christians should be like Esther here, or like Paul in Romans 9, who was willing to give up his own salvation so that other people might be saved. Look with me, Romans 9:3. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I'm honest, this is a place where I'm asking the Lord to grow me. I love truth. I love the word. I love preaching the word. I love my family. I love my children. I love my wife dearly. I love this church. I mean, I don't just pastor the church, and I don't just go to, I love this church. But if my heart doesn't break for people who are under a death decree, again, there's something wrong with me. If your heart doesn't, then there's something wrong with your heart as well. Where do we start? Where should we start? So you might be sitting there saying right now, you're like, okay, good point, but man, my heart is just not desperate. It's just not desperate to see lost people get saved. I'm being honest with one another, right? Well, where do we start? The first place we start is we go to the king's feet and plead with him. We say, God, I'm at your feet. Give me the kind of desperation for the dead like you had for me when I was dead. When we are desperate to see people saved, we mimic God. And when we are not desperate, we are not mimicking God. It's the first place to start, pleading with the king, going to his feet. What are other ways that we begin to show our desperation? Well, have you ever wept for someone's salvation? Jesus wept over the lost people in Jerusalem. You know that Paul wept, and I think it's in Philippians 3. Yeah, Philippians 3. He wept over the lostness of Christ's enemies. Have you ever wept? Now, I'm not saying that means you have to ugly cry every single time over lost people, but we are not supposed to be cold, arrogant, emotionalist people. We are called to be compassionate, to care, and have a general concern for those under a death decree. Like Esther, we should not bear the thought of people perishing. We should not bear the thought of calamity coming to those people. Sometimes it's our loved ones. We shouldn't be able to bear the destruction that is coming to them. And so we should also respond, throw plunder and self-preservation to the wind, throw ourselves at the feet of the king and plead with him and him alone. Why do we plead with the king? Because the king is the only one that can save. That's why. I can't do anything about it. You can't do anything about it. You can't save anyone. You can't save your kids. You can't cause your children to be born again. You can't cause saving faith in your loved ones. It is a work of the king and the king alone. And that should drive us to his feet, pleading day after day after day for people under the death decree. There is no other savior besides him. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. I think he's saying, you're not the Lord. That's the way I read that. And besides me, there is no savior. You're not a savior. RC, mom, dad, who? You're not. I'm the savior. I'm the only one that can save people. This week, I think a clean application here. Man, would you just this week, whoever that person is in your life that does not know Christ, plead with the king this week. You know who they are. They're probably in your mind right now. If you don't, we're going to help you because we put the names of some students on the bracelets in your hands today as you came in. And so we would ask you this week during lunchtime, very specific and strategic, this week at lunch when you normally sit down and just consume whatever it may be, would you just pause and plead at the king's feet for him to save the name of that student? They might already be saved. Thank the Lord if they do, right? But plead on behalf of the Lord to save this week. Let's go to the second piece. Mordecai's declaration. So we have Esther's desperation, and now we have Mordecai's declaration. So now the king is going to respond to all the stuff that Esther asked, right? And he responds, and basically what he says, hey, Esther, I've given you Haman's head, and I've given you his house. Like, isn't that enough, Esther? Right? He says, that edict can't be revoked. It's irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. I can't overturn it. But here's what you can do, Esther. You know that ring, that signet ring of the king I gave to Mordecai? He's the prime minister now. Here's what you can do. Y'all can get together, huddle up, write a new edict. And you can say whatever you want to. And it'll be edict versus edict, and then may the best edict win. That's basically what the king says to Esther. So that's kind of cool. They're like crafting a new edict. We make it say whatever we want to. So Mordecai starts crafting a new edict. And in this edict, he says that on the day of destruction, the day that all the citizens, all in Persia, were coming to the house of all the Jews and start to slaughter them, on that day, they could defend themselves. Not go on the offense, but they can defend themselves. In the face of death, now they have the potential of life. They have life. This is some good news. There was a way for them to be saved. And after sealing the edict, they write it up, it's crafted up, sealed it with the king's ring. Mordecai sent out couriers to take this news of the new edict to all over the land of Susa. And they did it in their own Persian Pony Express, basically is what they did to get the news out. It says there that they sent it out on swift horses. bred by the king's royal stud. In verse 14, it says that the couriers rode out hurriedly. Underline that word if you're an underliner. Why hurriedly? Because people's lives were at stake. That's why. They were desperate to hear good news. And now, it's traveling around. Good news for God's people is on the way. Maybe it's not in the text, but maybe as the couriers arrived with this good news, maybe they thought, how beautiful are the hooves that bring the good news? Sounds a lot like Romans 10, of course. 10, look at with me. 10:15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We've talked about this decree of death. Christ, our King, has issued a new edict, the new covenant edict that makes a way for people to be saved. It's called the gospel. It's the good news from the King. And it says that there's a way for them to be saved from certain death. It's by turning away from self, turning away from sin, and turning towards Christ as Lord, as Savior, his life, his death, his resurrection, and trusting in him as a Savior and Lord. And they will be delivered just by grace through faith alone in Christ. There is no other name in which we can be saved. There's no other way that we can be saved. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So not only do we desperately plead with the King, we also go and declare the good news of the King to all people. Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is taking the King's good news to all people in the world is what Paul calls a matter of first importance of the Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance for Christians to share the good news from the King. Notice Paul didn't say that first importance was dropping truth bombs into people's lives and social media posts. Didn't say that the first importance was delivering our second and third tier opinions on millennial views and eschatology to people. Make sure everybody knows all about that. Make sure you go out and share all your preferences of church methodology. That's not what he says. He says the matter of first importance is taking the King's good news to all people. And it's not only the only way that people can get saved by hearing the good news, it's also how we Christianize our nation. It's how we shape and form lives and hearts and governments and cities and nations. It's how they all become Christian, which is what we should all want. It's by sharing the King's good news to all the people. How should we carry the good news of the King to all peoples? How and where? How we should share? How do we carry this good news? A few ways. We carry it confidently. We carry it confidently. Do you think the couriers on these horses were rolling around be like, I don't know how they're going to receive this. I'm kind of embarrassed about sharing this good news. I don't really know. They might be offended by this news. I don't know what I should do. No, they were very confident. It was because it was good news, right? We have to carry the good news confidently. And we also have to carry it quickly. Hurriedly is what the text says. Why so hurriedly? Why so quickly? Because people's souls are at stake. It's an urgent matter. People are desperate to hear good news, and too soon it will be too late to share the good news of the King. Carry it confidently, we carry it quickly, and we carry it kindly. We carry it kindly. You know, it is good news after all, right? We don't carry good news as arrogant, awkward, socially unaware, unkind people. No, we carry it kindly, as much as it depends upon us. This is what we do. We carry the good news. Where does it start? Where do we carry it? We start in the homes. The couriers always start in the homes. Every person in our homes, every child, wives, whoever is in your dwelling, but you start by sharing this good news in your home. You share it through teaching and reading and praying and singing and family worshiping with your home. You just keep talking about the King's good news. You start there. But we don't stop there. We don't stop with us four and no more. As for me and my house, we're good. We don't stop there. We look around and we go to the next door neighbor person that they're right there. We begin to go out into extended family members. We go to the people at the ballparks that we sit around and watch our kids' games with. And we go to, again, the hairdressers, the barbers. Every place that we go, we're taking this good news to all peoples. All peoples of all nations too, right? And we know that now you don't have to get on a plane to take the good news to the nations. You can literally probably go down two or three houses down and you can find them right there. Now, of course, you still can get on a plane and go across the world to Brazil and Bangkok and Brussels and Asia and Africa, all the places that we partner with. We go declaring the good news to everywhere. I'm going to read a quote by Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard this before, but it's a really good one. And he says this about this whole idea. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unprayed or untold of the good news. That one stuck with me for a couple reasons. I remember R.C. Sproul told that story or read that quote. And he said he was sad because the people in the congregation were more upset that he said the word damned than they were about people that were going to be damned. This is the desperation. This is the declaration that we're supposed to do to carry this gospel. The last point we'll see today in verses 15 through 17 is the Jews' celebration. Jews' celebration. So after the couriers rush off, the news begins to spread throughout Susa. And then we see this scene of Mordecai standing at the king's gate. The last time we saw Mordecai standing at the king's gate, remember, he was wearing sackcloth and ashes, and he was weeping, and he was mourning. Not now. As the good news of this edict has spread, now Mordecai is not wearing, he's wearing a robe of linen and purple. He's got a crown on. He's singing. He's rejoicing. Wow, what a difference, right? And it wasn't just Mordecai. As the news began to spread throughout all of the 127 provinces and all the Jews began to hear the news, that's what they begin to do. when they heard the good news of the king's edict, it says that they were filled with light and gladness and joy and honor. And honor. What a difference. What a contrast from what happened when they received Haman's edict back in chapter 3. Remember that one? They received that law and it was just gloom and doom and mourning and weeping, and now it's, things have been flipped upside down. This is a great principle, Proverbs 29:2. Look with me here. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. That should sound strangely familiar to American nation in 2024. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But when righteous increases, the people rejoice. So these Jews are experiencing incredible celebration. Like if Kool and the gang were there, it's celebration time. It's that kind of thing, right? That's all you get for free, by the way. I don't give you much. Album drops next week if you want to get it. But this massive change here, who brings about change like this? It turns weeping to rejoicing, groaning to gladness, sadness to celebration. Only God does that. Only God changes and produces that kind of emotion in someone's heart, in someone's home, in someone's life, in the city. Only God does that. And you might say, well, I don't see it there. We've been learning that all the way through the book of Esther, that even though his name is absent, we know that God is present in power and his providence. He's orchestrating this whole thing. All things are happening according to his perfect will and his perfect plan, and only he can bring about such a change. Church, by God's grace alone, this scene here can be the result of people who are not only desperate to see people saved, but they also go out and they declare the good news of Jesus Christ. We can lead people who are in need of good news to places of joy, gladness, light, and honor. When we go out and we share this good news and people believe it, they don't get a robe that's full of linen and purple and a physical crown. They don't get that. What they get is better. They get a robe of righteousness when they believe it. The very robe of Christ, the perfect, spotless, without blemish robe of Jesus, gets thrown on top of you that covers all of your nastiness and all of my funkiness and all of my sin so that God doesn't see it anymore. All he sees is the robe of Jesus clothed around me. That's what we get. And when we get that, that's when we also begin to experience things like gladness and joy and honor and light, ultimate celebration when we receive the good news of the King. All of those flavors of Christianity, by the way. Joy, gladness, light, honor. Those aren't things that we're supposed to experience deep down in the heart. So to experience those in our face, in our lives, to wear the flavors of Christianity so people can smell the sweet aroma of salvation that is on us. I think we have more reason to celebrate than the Jews in Susa. Here's why. You see, the Jews here are celebrating the potential of salvation. We celebrate the promise of an already given salvation. They are celebrating the fact that they might be able to defeat their enemies. We celebrate the promise that our enemy has already been defeated. How much more joy, how much more honor, how much more light, how much more gladness should be in us when we have an already won salvation and already celebrated the defeat of all of our enemies and the greatest enemy of all. Celebration time for us. That's what we do every week, by the way. When we come into this place, it doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. We always have a reason to celebrate. That's why we show up on Sunday. That's why we sing about the cross and forgiveness and life. We're celebrating what we already have. And it points us to a day when there's going to be a much greater celebration for all of the people of God, of all nations, gathering around the throne. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So we have a glimpse of celebration now, but in the fullness of glory, it'll be a celebration that never ends. How should we close today? Right, some of you are like, as quickly as possible, please. Y'all think it, I say it. Here's kind of what I think is a question that's appropriate to ask here. God was desperate to save us. And I don't mean God was needy, because he's not needy. He could have had heaven without us. He doesn't require us, but yet his heart of compassion, desperation for us to be saved. That's the heart of God. So much to the point where he sent in our life not only Christ, who was the greatest courier of the good news, he probably sent someone into your life as a courier of the King's gospel, and you heard it. You heard the good news, and you believed in Jesus, and that you have experienced celebration in your life because of the goodness of God. I don't presume, again, that everybody here in our church that comes on Sunday believes that yet, but here's what I want you to know. Today, you have heard the good news from the King. He has declared to you there is only one way that you can be spared from certain and eternal death, and that is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him your life, everything, because he gave his for us. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. In just a minute, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to sing. And there's going to be some deacons that will talk to you about that today. If you want to have a reason to celebrate today, that would be a great reason. For those who have received this good news this week, would you desperately plead to the King on behalf of someone that you know that needs to be saved? Again, that might be someone in your family or someone close to you that you're well aware of, and it also might be that student this week that is on your bracelet that you received today. This week also, figure out a way that maybe you could declare the good news of the King to someone around you. Tell them the good news. Share it in the hopes that they might celebrate alongside of you and then eventually one day at the throne of God. Let me pray, and then we're going to continue in worship in a couple of different ways. Father, we love you, and your word is a treasure. Again, I don't know what we would do without it. I know that we would be in darkness, and we would be in sadness. We would have no reason for joy or honor, but God, you have done great things by revealing your word and showing us how we can be saved from certain death. You are the only Savior. Apart from you, there is no other. And so, God, we ask you to do that today. Would you save? God, would you also send send the saved ones out. God, help us to go out and be bold and courageous and kind, sharing the good news so that others may celebrate alongside of us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.